Good evening. Good evening and welcome to Calvary Chapel. Why don't you turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Isaiah, where we left off 2 weeks ago. As most of you know, we were away. We were 16 on our trip. We were in El Salvador this last week. It's a precious, precious trip. The people there are precious, and you know, I'll tell you this, I mentioned this on Sunday, that the trip was very challenging. It was very difficult. There were a lot of spiritual challenges, and yet the fruit of the trip certainly will remain. Because I know God worked mightily through our difficulties and our challenges, and for that, God receives all the glory. Amen? But I'm glad to be back with you this evening. We find ourselves in Isaiah chapter 2, in verse 1. The great work of God in the life of the Christian is that of restoration. God is constantly and consistently working in our lives as Christians to restore us. As men and women, He's looking to restore us to that place that He designed us to be. Some refer to it as Eden or the garden or before the fall, or there are many ways of referring to it, that perfect state. But it is God's plan, His desire and His will to bring every man, every woman that gives their lives to Him into a relationship with Him. And that great work is that work of restoration. Now, God has pleaded with His people in chapter 1 of the book of Isaiah, pleading with them to return to Him. But as He gets into chapters 2, 3, and 4, He begins now to talk to them about this work of restoration. And what I love about the way God approaches problems in our lives, difficulties in our lives, I love the fact that He always starts with hope. Amen? Hope is that wonderful element that comes from a relationship with God. It's that ability to trust in the future and knowing that God will be faithful. God is faithful. God has been faithful. God will always be faithful to us. And it's that hope that we hold on to. But, you know, sometimes when God is working in our lives to bring correction and to bring change, we lose sight of that hope. And so, the very first thing that God speaks through Isaiah, the prophet here, is the promise of restoration through the difficult times. The promise that through these difficult circumstances, through these challenges, even through judgment, that God will ultimately bring His people who are restored in relationship with Him to the place of hope, rest, and blessing. And it's that is our theme this evening. Let's open up in a word of prayer. Lord Heavenly Father, we look to You and we place our hope in You. Our faith is in You. Our trust is in You, Lord. And so, as we approach Your scripture this evening, we desire that You would encourage us. And if there are areas of our lives that are just, quite frankly, out of control, that aren't where they should be, areas of sin and rebellion in our lives, Lord, we pray that You would restore us, that You would encourage us, that You would lovingly bring us to the place where we give our hearts to You afresh and anew. And for that reason, Lord, we pray that You would have Your way and Your will would be done in our lives through this teaching and through the teaching of Your word when we come together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, in chapter 2, the Lord begins speaking through Isaiah about that wonderful hope that we have, and at least the hope that Judah, the people of God, and that Jerusalem, the city of the people of God, God's city, can have because God is doing a work. Now, we've talked much about the history, and so I'll talk a little bit about some of those things. But if you were here 2 weeks ago, I really went in depth into the historical background of this book. Now, suffice it to say that this nation, as a nation at this point, were poised to either go one direction or the other. Either they were going to follow their sister nation, Israel to the north, in being destroyed by the surrounding nations, such as Assyria or Syria, or they were going to get on that straight and narrow path toward God and be restored. Now, the truth is that ultimately God did restore Judah, but 150 years, a little over 150 years later, they were ultimately destroyed. But God never forsook Judah because we know He brought them back into the land, restored the Jews in Israel, in the area of Judah, and of course, the Messiah was born in Bethlehem, according to the prophets. But at this point in the history of Israel and Judah, the northern and southern nations, we see that God's people they're on a precipice. They're at a cliff. They're at that place where they can either fall off or retreat and be restored to rightness. And that's what God desires to do. And he speaks to them in this way in verse 1 when he says, Isaiah says, "This is what Isaiah, son of Amos, saw concerning Judah." Now, Judah is the people of God, the nation of God's people, and Jerusalem, which is his city. "In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. Many peoples will come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, so that we may walk in his paths.' The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Come, O house of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord." This beautiful promise concerning Judah and Jerusalem, God's ultimate plan and how it will be fulfilled. And you know, it's great. It's wonderful when you look at a blueprint. You know, if you're doing renovations on your house, where's Vicky? If you're doing renovations on your house, sometimes the blueprint is all you have to hold on to. The hope that this is what it will actually look like someday. And I feel like that sometimes in my walk with the Lord. You know, God gives us that hope. He says, "This is where I'm bringing you. This is what you're going to be like when I'm finished." And yet I take inventory and the insulation is hanging out and the roof isn't finished and the basement is flooded and there's all kinds of problems. The electrical doesn't work right. And I say to myself, well, gosh, you know, that's quite a hope. But that's what he would say to the people of Judah, the city of Jerusalem. "This is where we're going. This is where I'm going to bring you. This is my ultimate plan in the last days." And he says it to his people in this way. And of course, the promise is true to us today as well. He promises that the temple and the city will be established in the future. And you know why that encourages me? Because today the temple is not established. The city is quasi-established. It's a divided city. We hear of the West Bank. We don't ever hear of the East Bank. We only ever hear of the West Bank. And we hear of this divided city, divided between the Palestinians and the Jews. And there are all these problems there. The city is hardly established. In fact, it wasn't until 1967, during the 67 war, that the Jews regained possession of the city of Jerusalem. Before that, they were in Israel from 1948, May 14th, 1948. But in 1967, when they were attacked, they actually were able to occupy the city and still do until this point. Now, this city will be established in the future, in the last days. We're in the last days. We know that. Peter said that on the day of Pentecost when he said, in the last days, quoting from the prophet Joel, chapter 2, your old men will see visions, your young men will dream dreams, or excuse me, I got that backwards, your young men will see visions and your old men will dream dreams. Men and women will prophesy, the gifts of the Spirit, talking about that. He says, in the last days, speaking of the day of Pentecost. We are in the last days, yet these things have not yet been fulfilled in Jerusalem for the people of Judah, the Jews. So this is a hope. This is a truth that Jews today can hold on to, looking forward to that time when Messiah comes to establish the city and his temple, which has yet to be rebuilt. The temple will become the center of godly worship for Gentiles and Jews alike during the millennium. You guys should be familiar with this. Why? Because we just studied the book of Revelation together. You know, when the Lord sort of directed me to study Revelation before getting into the prophets, I thought, well, that's an interesting choice. You know, I obeyed. The Lord really just directed me in that way. But now looking back, I can see the wisdom of that. I mean, having gone through the fulfillment in the book of Revelation, it sort of unlocks the prophecies as they will be fulfilled in the Old Testament prophets. It becomes much easier to understand Isaiah when you've studied Daniel and Revelation, which we already have. Otherwise, it can be a bit confusing. But all the nations will come to Jerusalem to learn God's ways, his will, his word. This will happen in that day, in the time of the thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ, when he sets things right. And that's what he's holding out for them. He's saying, this is where we're going, people. This is where we're going to be. He promises that he himself, look at verse 4, he will judge between the nations. He, who's he? The Lord himself. He will judge between the nations. He will settle disputes for many peoples. He's talking about Messiah there. As I've mentioned already, Isaiah speaks of the Messiah frequently. He promises that the Messiah will rule and reign over the earth, and we know this to be true from other prophecies and from the book of Revelation itself. And there will be no need for any judicial systems, hallelujah. Anyone who's had to go to traffic court or to any type of court knows that perfect justice doesn't exist in this world, never will, until the Lord returns. Sorry, Sal. Sal's an attorney. He spent the whole week in court. But he probably would agree that there is no perfect justice. But when the Lord returns, it will be perfect. There will be no need for those judicial systems. There will be no appellate court system because all of the final decisions, they will be final. You can't appeal them. There will be no need for weapons or armies. Boy, you look at the nation's military budget, defense budget, and you think to yourself, if we could just stop making bombs and weapons, boy, we would have universal health care. You know, we'd have all those things that everybody wants to have and wants to figure out how they can make good on those campaign promises. But you know what? How much money are we spending on defense? But in that day, there won't be any need. Weapons once fashioned from farming tools, and you need to know that you know, people in ancient times didn't have swords generally, unless you were extremely wealthy. You didn't have weapons. When they called you to war, to battle, you grabbed your pitchfork, you know, your pruning hooks, you know, your plowshares. You took what it was that you could carry and use, sometimes nothing more than a stick, and you went into battle, and that's how you fought the war. But here we're told that any swords that do exist will be turned into farming tools. Sort of an irony there. They'll only be used as farming tools because that's all there'll be a need for. Mankind will return to his calling as caretaker of God's garden. Now, some people like gardening. I don't happen to be one of those people. My wife loves gardening. Some people enjoy it quite a bit. But here's the truth. During that millennium, that will be our job. We will be tending God's garden. But you know what? When you compare that, you know, sort of like reaping the fruit of God's blessing on the earth to going to work 40 hours a week and maybe more than that and, you know, working 8 hours a day to put food on the table. And, you know, when you compare it, it sounds like a pretty good deal. Look what Adam did. You know, his job was to go out and get some food and eat it. Name the animals. Okay, he named the animals. But, you know, other than that, I mean, what did he have to do? All of us are you know, reaping the results of Adam's sin when we go to work every day. That's no fun, is it? But in that day, God will restore the earth to his original plan. There will finally be peace on earth and goodwill toward men. We say that, you know, peace on earth and goodwill toward men. As if that could ever happen until the Lord returns. We all want that. When the Lord came, he made that promise, but he will fulfill it when he returns. Amen? And you know, right now, everybody talks about peace. Peace, peace, you know. It's amazing. Just when you think that they're solving the problem in the Middle East, then there's problems in Serbia or Kosovo. It's, you know, I mean, World War I started because of problems in Serbia. So it's amazing, you know, every hotbed on this earth, you know, seems to flare up when one finally cools down. And of course, we know from our study in Revelation and Matthew 24 that there will be wars and rumors of wars until the end. And clearly that seems to be the case today. But he invites his people, Judah, to be restored when he says this in verse 5, and we've read it already. Come, O house of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord. An invitation. Now, having laid out for us that invitation, that promise of restoration, he now is going to tell us how that's going to happen. Now, you might say, wow, that's a nice ending. The story must be just as nice. You know, happy ending, right? But most of the best stories have a happy ending, but a difficult story leads up to a happy ending. Sometimes you wonder if there's going to be a happy ending. And then all of a sudden, it surprises you. Well, in verse 6, we learn of the state that these people would be in leading up to God's restoration, that the people of Judah would be judged for their apostasy, for their rejection of God. In verses 6 through 9, we read Isaiah speaking to God, actually, in a sense. He says, you have abandoned your people, the house of Jacob. This doesn't sound very encouraging, does it? But you have abandoned your people, the house of Jacob. They are full of superstitions from the east. They practice divination like Philistines and clasp hands with pagans. Their land is full of silver and gold. There is no end to their treasures. Their land is full of horses. There is no end to their chariots, speaking of their weapons of war and their troops. Their land is full of idols. They bow down to the work of their hands, to what their fingers have made. So man will be brought low and mankind humbled. Do not forgive them. This accurately describes the people and where they would be within a very short period of time. It's amazing to me that God lays out this plan of restoration, but then he says, look at the mess you're in. Isn't that the truth of what God does in our lives? He says, I'm going to do an amazing thing in your life, but look what a mess you are. It's going to take nothing short of a miracle to get some of us to where God has called us to be. Amen. And that's what he promises. But you have to see just how bad it is. It's like you go to the hospital and you say, Doc, how bad am I? Well, you're terminal. That's basically the diagnosis. There's no hope for you. But then someone comes along and says, well, you know what? I can fix you. And that someone is the Lord. And don't make no mistake about this. You are terminal. So am I. I mean, we are, apart from God, we can do nothing. Amen? But with God, all things are possible. And so describing their state, and I want to remind you again that they were slouching in this direction. This hadn't been fully realized yet in Judah. This was the direction they were going in, and God was sort of saying, this is where you're heading, but even though you're heading in that direction, here's what I'm going to do eventually. That's sort of what's happening. He's speaking to people who are on their way in this direction that he's describing. At this time, it's more of a prophecy than a statement of their actual hearts, but that's where they were heading. Describing them in this way, you know, that they would actually, as it says in verses 6 and 9, that God will actually abandon them and understand that he couldn't be their God because they abandoned him. It's not that God abandons us or abandons them. They abandon him. That's really the point here. God will abandon them as a people because they will abandon him as their God. And then he goes on to describe how that will happen. They will embrace idolatry, Eastern religions, which is very interesting to me because over the last 20 to 30 years, Eastern religions have made inroads in our culture. Certainly, many of the Eastern religions that promote, you know, Brahmanism, Buddhism, Hinduism, you know, the types of religions, not necessarily Islam, but those other religions, those Eastern religions, and certainly Islam as well. But they've made inroads in our culture and in our country and in our nation, and it's interesting to see that happen here as it happened in the life of the people of Israel, or of Judah. Now, they will become wealthy as well. We find this out. They will become wealthy, materialistic, and self-sufficient. And when I look at that, I look at our culture and I say, well, there you go. Not only religious defection, as it describes Judah, but in our culture today in the United States, clearly we have become, as described here, wealthy, materialistic, and self-sufficient. Yes, it's true. We've embraced idolatry, Eastern religions, occult practices, paganism, as described here. But more than all of those things, the one thing we as Americans have embraced more than anything else is our love of money and things. We are obsessed with our stuff. I like to say this, you know, one of the newest construction that's been taking place around this area are these stuff storers, I like to call them. Storage houses, you know, storage spaces. And I always imagined that if you're going to rent storage, it would probably, you know, I'm in between a move or I'm traveling overseas and I don't want to pay rent, so I'm going to put my stuff in a stuff store. And it's going to be cheaper than paying rent, so your stuff is there. But you know what I'm finding out as I listen to conversations and talk to people and speak with them? That people rent stuff stores because they've got so much stuff they can't fit it in their house. And God forbid they give it away. They don't want to throw it out, and I understand that. But they rent this, and I hope I'm not, you know, making anybody feel bad tonight, but if I am, it's the Lord, not me. I don't know what you got. But, you know, think about the lucridity of this. I mean, you know, here you've got this house, and God has blessed you with a house, and most of us have homes that are either huge or at least larger than what most people in the world live in, right? I have a small home and I consider myself extremely wealthy. But I'll tell you something, when you've got so much stuff that you need to pay money to keep your stuff somewhere else, maybe you have too much stuff. And you know, that's what happens. I mean, we've become wealthy, materialistic, and self-sufficient. These people as well, they were full of horses, they were full of silver and gold, there was no end to their treasures, there was no end to their chariots. And he describes them in this way, and I think, sadly, it's an indictment on our culture today as well. But yet God is working to restore us, and that encourages me. It's not all bad news. Amen? God will humble them, and I believe he's humbling us, but he will humble them, that is the nation of Judah. He's promising them that, and will ultimately destroy those that won't repent. And that is the truth. We see man will be brought low and mankind humbled, and they won't be forgiven unless they repent. They have to repent. What does repent mean? It means to change. God is constantly working to restore us, but that restoration can't take place unless we change. The saddest Christian I'll ever meet is the one that says, I don't want to change. That person is unrepentant. And it doesn't have to be some heinous crime or sin. It can simply be a lack of brokenness, a lack of willingness, a lack of desire to worship him and grow closer to him, being satisfied with the status quo. Oh, listen, we know this to be true. Most Christians are happy to go to church where they're never challenged and are very comfortable. I think you probably figured out by now, even if you're here for the first time, that this isn't one of those churches. I have no interest in making you comfortable. I have every interest in drawing you, as the Holy Spirit works through me, through with others here in leadership, closer to the Lord and seeing you change. Change is the hallmark of Christianity. Change is what God desired for Judah. Change is what God desires for the United States. Change is what God desires for each of us. And you know what? I'm constantly being changed. But if you don't change, you can't expect anything to happen in your life. Well, in verse 10, we now see that they will ultimately be destroyed by their rebellion. Now, understand something. He's now speaking to those that wouldn't change. He's now speaking to those in the future, in a sense. He's speaking to them in the present, but about their future, saying, look, if you persist in your rebellion, this is what's going to happen to you. And that's a warning. And listen, that's not God smacking his lips excited about judgment. That's God loving his people, caring about them, warning them so that they don't fall into the pit. You see, if you love somebody, you warn them, right? If you love somebody, you say, hey, look, buddy, look what you're doing. It's going to end in destruction. And so in verses 10 and 11, we read God describing their situation, says, go into the rocks, hide in the ground, from dread of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty. The eyes of the arrogant man will be humbled and the pride of men brought low. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day. And we know this is true, of course. Isaiah speaks of this in Isaiah 42, verse 8. He will not share his glory with another. Amen. He will judge the earth and he will ultimately remove idolatry forever. Brothers and sisters, if you were here in the studies from Revelation chapter 6 through Revelation 19, you know this is exactly what God is going to do. And he tells them that in the Old Testament. He tells his people. In verses 12 through 18, I'll read it for you. The Lord Almighty has a day in store for all the proud and lofty, for all that is exalted, and they will be humbled, for all the cedars of Lebanon. Now he's speaking poetically. The cedars of Lebanon, we might think of the redwoods of California. They're very tall trees, okay? The oaks of Bashan were also tall trees. And when he speaks of trees, trees are often symbols of proud men. Okay, you see these tall trees. And so it's poetic. He says, for all the cedars of Lebanon, tall and lofty, and all the oaks of Bashan, for all the towering mountains and all the high hills, for every lofty tower, for every fortified wall, for every trading ship, for every stately vessel, the arrogance of man will be brought low and the pride of men humbled. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day, and idols will totally disappear. You see, God is laying out for us that one way or the other, he will remove idols. Either we will be removed with them and judged, or they will be taken out of our life as we change. Now look at the idols he talks about. He talks about high hills, towers, trading ships, stately vessels, all the things, all the arrogance of man. You know, we have our homes, we have our cars, we have our businesses, we have our lives, we have our reputations. These are the things that we find pride in. These are the things that we hold on to. These are our idols in materialistic culture. And God is saying, I'm going to take them down. You know, God can allow all those things in our lives to be taken down, can't he? He is able to do that. You know, I think of the tragedy of 9/11. Every time I read verses like this, and I think, gosh, you know, God allowed, I'm not saying God did, but God allowed our enemies, clearly our enemies, our ruthless, cruel, cowardly enemies, but he allowed them to come and take down our towers, those things we put trust in, those things that represented our wealth and our commodities. And he allowed that. And I wonder, I don't know why God allowed that. I can't say that I know. I can honestly say that I have no idea why God allowed that to happen. I'm not going to sit here and tell you I do. But when God allows tragedies, and by the way, since then, Katrina, fires in California, I look at the list of things we've suffered, floods. I mean, just about every area, I mean, thank God not New Jersey. I mean, but I mean, we've had our fair share of things, but for the most part, you look in the South, in the Northwest, in California, the Midwest. How about the tornadoes that ran through the middle of our country in Arkansas and Tennessee, Missouri recently? And I'm thinking, oh my goodness, we're getting pummeled. Now, I'm not going to sit here and say, oh, like I'm some kind of prophet, like I know why that happened, but I'll tell you what. God can allow those kinds of things to happen for his purposes. What they are, I can't profess to know. I don't have a word from the Lord. But in the case of Isaiah, he was telling them these types of things would happen simply to humble them. Now why? Does God enjoy humbling us? No. He would rather exalt the humble than resist the proud. But sometimes in that work of restoration that God desires to do in and through our lives, the only way that he can fix us is to lay us low. Sometimes the only way to solve the problem is to completely destroy the situation. I think about, you know, homes. Sometimes homes become so costly to repair that they level them. In my neighborhood, they do it all the time. They buy a piece of property, they knock down the old home, they build a tower on a small piece of property, and they sell it for a lot of money. But, you know, God wants to do something like that in our lives, and we're holding on to our shacks. Oh, Lord, is there any way to preserve this shack? But it needs to be torn down. And either you'll tear it down yourself, which is through humility, or God's going to come down and wipe it out with a strong wind. And you know what? That's sometimes what it takes in our lives. And if you're proud and you're arrogant, listen, and things are tough, maybe that's why. Maybe that's why. Well, that was the case for them. The Lord was going to judge the earth, remove idolatry forever. And when he describes them, those that would reject God, as fleeing from God's presence on that day, when he describes in verse 19 through 21, and it's very interesting to compare this scripture with Revelation chapter 6, which we will in just a minute. He describes it in this way. He says, men will flee to caves in the rocks and to holes in the ground from dread of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty when he rises to shake the earth. In that day, men will throw away to the rodents and bats they're idols of silver and idols of gold. Notice now they throw them away because they realize they're worthless, which they made to worship. They will flee to the caverns and the rocks and to the overhanging crags from dread of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty when he rises to shake the earth. Now, if you were, again, a part of the studies in the book of Revelation, you know these descriptions are extremely similar. For example, I'll just read a little bit, and of course you'd have to read chapter 6 through 19 to get the full force of this. But in chapter 6 of the book of Revelation in verses 15 through 17, check this out. This is what's described of the people during the last days when the Lord is working to humble men that they might come to him. This is before the wrath of the Lord. This is during the judgments that God would use to seek to bring people to himself. It says in chapter 6, verse 15, that then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and every free man hid in the caves among the rocks and the mountains. And they called to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us to hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Now, that's an interesting description because that parallels precisely, I think, what Isaiah is saying will happen in the life of those in Judah and, of course, those anywhere at any time who would reject God and continue in their rebellion. So it's interesting. And the Lord will shake the earth. You know that, right? The Lord will shake the earth. Every once in a while, he reminds us that he can shake the earth. Just recently, within the last week or two, there were several very large earthquakes in the area of the Indian Ocean. Specifically, I believe, in Sumatra. And then there was another one. I'm trying to remember where it was. I was watching the news, and I can't remember where it was. But there was another one. It was in England. It was actually in Wales. And so earthquakes in diverse places. You know, it's kind of strange, you know, when you start to look at Matthew chapter 24, describing God shaking the earth. Or in Hebrews, and I want to read this because there's a purpose to that shaking. It isn't shaking for shaking's sake. There is a purpose as to why God does what he does in our lives, metaphorically speaking, or even literally with earthquakes. And in Hebrews chapter 12, in verse 25, he says it this way, "See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on the earth, how much less will we, if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven?" You see God warning his people through that shaking, because it goes on to say in verse 26, "At that time his voice shook the earth," speaking of the past. "But now he has promised, once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens." And he's talking about a shaking of the earth literally, and I believe also a shaking of our lives metaphorically or allegorically. The idea that God shakes things up so that the unshakable will remain, he goes on to say. Has anyone ever been shaken in that way? Listen, on the mission trip, I lost my luggage for 3 days. It shook me up, to say the least. And it was almost as if God was determined to shake me to my core. And it was like every step of the way I submitted and I was like, okay, Lord, I can buy clothes in the supermarket. Okay, Lord, I can get through this. Okay, I can do this. And then the last day I got up that Monday, I'd gotten there on Saturday. It was Monday. I had to preach at a pastor's seminar in front of like 100 to 200 pastors. And I'm feeling rather humbled by my clothing at that particular moment, given the fact that my pants were 3 inches too long, my shirt didn't fit, and I definitely don't shop in a supermarket, you know, especially in El Salvador. My fly wouldn't even stay up. That's how cheap the pants were. So you can imagine how self-conscious I was, and they were low risers. Did I throw that in there? So I was a little uncomfortable. And God shook me up so that the unshakable would remain. Well, I was okay with all that. Had my clothes laid out. Wasn't real pleased about it. Praying silently and even vocally and verbally that, you know, before I left for the seminar, somehow my bag would show up at the hotel and I'd be able to change really quickly or at least take good clothes with me. But of course, they didn't show up. But one worse thing happened. Through a mix-up of communication, someone told me my bag had arrived. So I was all excited. The only problem is it didn't. It was a little mistake. Well, I lost it. Be perfectly honest with you. I threw a few things in the hotel. I really lost my cool. I was by myself. I wasn't in front. My wife wasn't there. But I had my moment. I was shook up. And it was as if God wanted to bring me to that place where I'd be shaken. But you know what? After that, it was all broken. That was it. It was like the house was leveled. I walked out in my peculiar outfit and made my way to the pastor's seminar. And one of the pastors even commented, "Ooh, I really like your shirt." Well, you should. I bought it in the supermarket here. All I can tell you is God has his ways of shaking us. Amen? I was shaken. But you know what? In that first, I didn't even want to teach. Seriously, I was shot. But in that first hour that I taught, I taught a message about an hour. I was supposed to do one message that day. And the people came up, it was lunchtime, and the people came up afterwards and said, "You only got through Nehemiah chapter 2, half through the chapter. We want the rest of the chapter." So they demanded that, you know, I come up. So I did, and I finished the chapter with about 35 more minutes after lunch. But I kept thinking to myself, my attitude stunk. My heart was not right. I didn't like my outfit. I was focused in on me. But God shakes us so that what remains really remains to his glory. And he'll shake you. See, I didn't think I was vain until I had to wear supermarket clothes. Then I found out how vain I really am. I was going to say was, but no, am. Anyway, God will shake the earth, not just our lives, but he will also shake the earth. And if you don't believe that, well, you can look in the book of Revelation in chapter 6, 8, 11, chapter 16, over and over again, there are these earthquakes. And God just keeps shaking the earth as if to say, hey, come on, get it. Wake up. I want to do something good in your life. I want to restore you, but you keep resisting me. And if you keep doing that, it's just going to get worse. He pleads with his people, Judah, to repent and trust in him. In verse 22, look at these words. See the love of God. He says, stop trusting in man who has but a breath in his nostrils. Of what account is he? And you know, there it is. There's God said, why are you trusting in man? Yourself, other people, relationships, wardrobe, whatever it is. And we'll see that actually comes up later in this text. All the things we trust in, and God wants to take them away. Why? Because if you're trusting in them, they're crutches. And God wants you to run. God wants you to walk freely. He doesn't want you to be tied down by those things. And so he removes them. Well, that's the promise of restoration. And it comes through that being judged and God really weeding out and chastising our lives. But now he begins to pronounce the judgment, give us more detail about specifically about Judah and Jerusalem in verse 1 of chapter 3. I'll read the first 7 verses. God says, see now, the Lord Almighty, that is Jehovah, is about to take from Jerusalem and Judah, both supply and support, all supplies of food and all supplies of water, the hero and the warrior, the judge and prophet, the soothsayer and elder, the captain of 50 and the man of rank, the counselor, skilled craftsman, and clever enchanter. I will make boys their officials. Mere children will govern them. People will oppress each other, man against man, neighbor against neighbor. The young will rise up against the old, the base against the honorable. This is interesting. A man will seize one of his brothers at his father's home and say, you have a cloak. You be our leader. As if that qualifies you. Take charge of this heap of ruins. But in that day, he will cry out, I have no remedy. I have no food or clothing in my house. Do not make me the leader of the people. This state of destitution that he was bringing them to, this state of need that he was bringing them to, was in order to restore them. Do you understand? That if you're experiencing want right now, that's why God is allowing it. He wants to restore you. And it's what he wanted to do in Judah and Jerusalem. The city of Jerusalem, history tells us, would be judged within the next 156 years completely in 586 BC. They would be judged a number of times leading up to that, but by 586, they would be completely destroyed by the Babylonians, which weren't even on the scene really at this point, not yet. The enemy would come from Babylon, lay siege to the city. We know this from the writings of Scripture and, of course, history as well. Their best and brightest would be taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar, which it talks about here in verses 2 and 3. We talk about the hero and the prophet, the judge and the warrior. Daniel was one of those individuals in the early, about 600 years before Christ, during that time when Jerusalem was being laid siege to and being judged by Babylon. Daniel and his friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? As they were taken into Babylon, they were taken out of the city, and the city lost all of its nobility. That's what he's describing here. Now, again, this doesn't happen for another 156 years, and God would be pleased if it never had to happen. But God prophesies as a warning, like we talked about previously, a warning that they might wake up and prevent this from happening. And the good news is it was prevented from happening for 156 years. The bad news is it ultimately happened. That's the truth that history teaches us about this prophecy, at this point yet unfulfilled. They will experience a leadership vacuum. We know what that's like in our country. For the last several elections, it's amazing. People wouldn't even vote. I'm at least excited about this in this election, that people are coming out in droves to vote. The percentages are high. People are getting involved. And regardless of their political affiliation, regardless of their politics, people are interested. There seems to be leadership that really wants to lead and deal with issues, and regardless of who you agree with, that's encouraging, isn't it? People are excited about that, and I think that's a good thing. It really is. But look what's described in Jerusalem at that time. Boys being their officials. In other words, no true leadership, and of course that's what happened. When they took out all of the nobility, who was left? No one. The very young and the very inexperienced. And so they would experience a leadership vacuum, leaving the city morally weak and vulnerable. And the resulting poverty and desolation would discourage any from assuming real leadership. Who wants to be the president of the United States right now with the situation in Iraq? Only someone very strong or someone very ambitious. I mean, think about it. At this time in Judah, who would have wanted to be the leader of a heap of ruins? Nobody. And that's what he's saying. They're not going to have any leaders. And that comes as a result of rebellion. In verses 8 and 9, we're told why this happened. In verse 8, it says, Jerusalem staggers. Judah is falling. Their words and deeds are against the Lord, defying his glorious presence. The look on their faces testifies against them. That reminds me of things my teacher would say to me. Why do you have that smirk on your face? You know what I mean? Yeah, I don't know if any, well, maybe I was the one who got in trouble all the time, but the look on my face usually testified against me. They parade their sin like Sodom. They do not hide it. Woe to them. They have brought disaster upon themselves. You see, oh, how mean God is for bringing judgment on his people, Judah. No, they brought it on themselves. And I think to a great deal we're doing the same today in our nation and in our culture. Can't blame God. It's the result of our foolishness, our rebellion, of course. They will ultimately rebel against God by living blatantly sinful lives. They weren't there yet, but that's where they were heading. And God warns them. And then he goes on in verses 10 through 11, talking about the fact that the Lord would be faithful to deliver the righteous. And I think that's important to note, that while he was allowing the wicked to be destroyed, the righteous would be delivered. In verses 10 and 11, we read, God says, tell the righteous it will be well with them, for they will enjoy the fruit of their deeds. But woe to the wicked, disaster is upon them, they will be paid back for what their hands have done. And there it is. That's the case all the time, in the New Testament as well. Whatsoever a man sows, that also shall he reap. If he sows to the flesh, he'll love the flesh, reap corruption. If he sows to the Spirit, he'll love the Spirit, reap everlasting life. God is not mocked. Amen? So the kind of lives we're living bring the kind of reward or recompense that's just. So if you end up going to jail for tax evasion because you lied on your taxes, who do you have to blame? Oh, God, but I'm a Christian. Don't you love me? How could you allow something like this to happen to me? Because God is just. He's loving, but he's just. And if you knowingly and willingly lie, cheat, and steal, don't expect to get away with it. In fact, the fact that God that allows you to get caught is really his love, when you think about it. So don't lie on your taxes. I like to say that leading up to April 15th. But anyway, we see here there's that choice, that desire. Or do we want to live righteously or wickedly? And then we also learn that their leadership, and of course, as the leaders go, so the people follow. Their leadership will fail to provide the people with the necessary godly example. Look at verse 12. Youths, or in New Jersey, what do we say? Utes. Youths oppress my people. Women rule over them. Oh, my people, your guides lead you astray. They turn you from the path. And that's true. When our leaders, when we allow our leaders to lead us astray and we follow them, that's what happens. You know, we get the kind of leadership in our culture that we deserve. We vote for our leaders here. You can't claim like Cuban people, oh, we have Fidel Castro and now we have Raul Castro. But you can't say, oh, well, we didn't ask for this. We actually vote for our leaders locally, at a municipal level, all the way up to the federal level. So, you know, oh, what a terrible president. Well, you know what? We get the leader we ask for as a people. I'm not saying you might vote for the right guy and everyone else doesn't, but listen, we get the government we deserve, the one we ask for. And that's what was happening to these people as well. And in verses 13 through 15, we read that the Lord takes his place in court. And now we see God sort of judging this situation. The picture is painted of a courtroom. The Lord takes his place in court. He rises to judge the people. The Lord enters into judgment against the elders and leaders of his people. It is you who have ruined my vineyard. You see, they would say, God, you ruined our city. But God would say to them, it is you who have ruined my vineyard. The plunder from the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people and grinding the faces of the poor, declares the Lord Almighty, that is Jehovah. God has a problem with these leaders. Why? What's the issue? And this comes up over and over again in the book of Isaiah. Because they didn't care for the less fortunate. And you know something? That is a huge problem in our culture today. The leadership of our country, not everyone, but most, pretty much fill their pockets and forget about everyone who has needs. Some of the arguments in our campaign right now that are coming around are interesting. I'd like to believe that they mean what they say, and I hope they do. But there's always these promises to the working class and to the impoverished. We're going to provide this. We're going to take care of that. We're going to do this. We're going to do that. But how come every time I hear those promises, nothing ever happens? And yet, when we look at the tax returns of these so-called leaders, they seem to get more wealthy and more wealthy and more wealthy. Interesting, huh? Well, that was the same thing that was going on in Judah at this time. And God was ticked off about it. You see, the Lord holds his leaders responsible for the moral state of his people. What is it James said? Don't desire to be a teacher. They're under a greater or stricter judgment. And let's apply this to the church. If you're a leader in the church, you're under a stricter judgment. If you're a teacher or a leader, you are being more strictly judged. Why? Because it's within your power to help people, to direct people, to guide people, and to lead people. And if you're helping yourself, shame on you. And I don't say this to anyone here, but I'll say this. I have no problem saying this. And in fact, if someone's offended, good. Anyone in the church who takes advantage of people and fills their pockets to become wealthy through the word of God, shame on them. God would say it, I would say it too. Shame on them. And they'll have to answer for that, not just to the IRS and the current investigation by the Senate, but they will have to answer to God himself when one day they stand before him and he says these words, "What do you mean by crushing my people and grinding the faces of the poor? How dare they, in the name of God, take advantage of his precious people, people in need, to have one, two Rolls Royces?" Shameful. And I don't even care if people are offended by what I just said. Sorry, that's what the word of the Lord says. Amen? Shameful. I'm just glad that when I stand before the Lord, I won't have to answer for that kind of behavior. That's between him and the Lord, you know? I just got back from a third world country and saw a lot of impoverished people, so excuse me for being a little ticked off about it. I mean, I can accept it from the heathens because they don't know any better. But, you know, people handling the word of God, unacceptable. Unacceptable. But that's God's church. He'll deal with his people. And we know that when leaders steal from the people, they are really robbing God. Amen? The leaders are given charge of what ultimately belongs to him. It's his. And leaders are put in charge. They're under shepherds, you know? So, listen, you're stealing from God if that's the way you're living your life. You're not just taking from the people. You're stealing from God. They are his people, and his leaders are charged with caring for them. If you're caring for God's people, praise the Lord. Rather than shame on you, to the person who doesn't care for God's people, be blessed. Blessings upon you for making sacrifices as a pastor, as a leader, as a minister, serving people. Blessings. Many blessings upon you for doing what it is God has called you to do, and he will. You know, listen, and he who gives to the poor, you know, really is rewarded by God. He's just, you know, sort of, God is able to repay to him. They're really just lending from the Lord, you know. God is able to repay, and that's a blessing, amen. Well, speaking of this issue of materialism, it goes a little bit further than just the leaders. Now we hone in on the women, interestingly enough, in verse 16. The Lord has something to say to the women. He's been speaking to the men, the leaders, but now he wants to talk to the women, because women were not leaders in this day, but there was an indictment against them as well. It says, the Lord says the women of Zion are haughty. Snobby might be an acceptable interpretation. Look down their nose at people. Walking along with outstretched necks. Flirting with their eyes, tripping along with mincing steps, with ornaments jingling on their ankles. Therefore, the Lord will bring sores on the heads of the women of Zion. The Lord will make their scalps bald. In that day, the Lord will snatch away their, now check this out, their finery, the bangles, the headbands, the crescent necklaces, the earrings and bracelets, the veils, the headdresses, the ankle chains, the sashes, perfume bottles and charms, the signet rings, nose rings, the fine robes, the capes and cloaks, the purses, the mirrors, and the linen garments, the tiaras, the tiaras, and the shawls. Now, that's quite a list. And what God is ticked off about is these ladies in Zion were very concerned about what they look like, but not concerned about anyone else. And he will bring his judgment upon the women of this city, that is Jerusalem, because of their vanity. Their vanity. Their materialism. Listen, you can't just sit there and say, oh, that's real. I feel really bad for Jerusalem and Judah. Listen, this word is written to us today. Their vanity. Their materialism. These women found pride, and many women do, and many men as well, find pride and fulfillment in their physical appearance and the resulting attention it brings. Oh, is that a Gucci? I don't even know what one looks like, but I just know that they're a lot of money and I wouldn't pay for one. Oh, is that, you know, oh, is, oh, how spectacular that is. And it's like, oh, thank you. You bought it. Okay, you bought it. But the point is, how does that make you a better person? Better clothes. How does that make you a finer person? Of course, we know what Peter had to say about this. In fact, I want to read it for you. Peter had a strong indictment against the women of his day. And I think it's fair to read and fair to apply to our culture as well. Speaking of women, in verse 3 of chapter 3 in 1 Peter, he says, your beauty should not come from outward adornment. That's not to say you can't look nice, ladies. It's not what we're saying. But your beauty shouldn't come from those things. Shouldn't come from outward adornment such as braided hair or the wearing of gold jewelry and fine clothes. Instead, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. You see, what God wants men and women to do is to be people of character, godly people, regardless of what they wear and how they dress. That's the point. And these people were trusting in their materialism, their vanity, their wealth, and God was not happy about it. He will strike them at the source of their physical beauty, their head of hair. Notice he talks about the scalp and their hair falling out and the sores and everything like that. We know even from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 15, that the glory of a woman is her hair. I don't think we would doubt that, right? Many, many men are concerned about their hair as well, but let's face it. Women are concerned about their hair. It's a big deal. But not that that's so bad. The point is that he's going to strike these women whose hearts had grown cold in rebellion towards God. He's going to strike them in the place that hurts them the most so that they would understand what the problem was. You understand? The source of their vanity, their physical beauty, their head of hair. He will take away the source of their vanity, their jewelry, and their wardrobe. Interesting that he would point that out, and I don't think I need to go over that again. That was a long list. I think you need a walk-in closet to store all that stuff, right? The description of the women of the city is really a metaphor for the city itself. Look what it says in verses 24 through the rest of this chapter. It says, instead of fragrance, there will be a stench. Instead of a sash, a rope. Ooh. Instead of well-dressed hair, baldness. Instead of fine clothing, sackcloth, which is like burlap. That's not real comfortable. Instead of beauty, branding. That's like being branded with a hot iron. That's what slaves are treated to. Your men will fall by the sword. Your warriors in battle. The gates of Zion will lament and mourn. Destitute, she, that is speaking of the city and the women of the city, will sit on the ground. In that day, check this out, seven women will take hold of one man and say, we will eat our own food and provide for our own children. Provide for our own children. Only let us be called by your name, take away our disgrace. That's how few men there will be. They just didn't want to be in disgrace. These women, like the city, will suffer the horrors of disease, imprisonment, and slavery. Instead of parading themselves, they will mourn in dust and sackcloth over their dead, and there will be so few men that they will live in disgrace as unwanted maidens. That's what God is saying to this vain upper class of women in this city at that time. But brothers and sisters, understand this. This can apply to other cultures at other times. And I think there's an indictment against certain segments of our culture and society today. Would you agree? Don't think for a minute that I'm being super extreme here. It's where your heart is at. It's okay to have nice hair. It's okay to even have nice clothes. That's not the point. It's not what we're talking about. It's talking about your heart. And their hearts were given over to those things, and because they were, God had to take them away. And if God is taking some of those things in our lives, those are other things in our lives away, could it be that our hearts are attached to them? You see, that's the challenge here. But God loves us, wants to restore us. I want to remind you of something. When Adam and Eve were in the garden, they were naked. See, God is looking to restore us to that place where God is everything, amen? Where other things don't fill us and provide for us our happiness. He's looking to bring us to that state of simplicity where God is enough, more than enough, as we like to sing. And he does that by taking away the things that take our heart away from him. Well, in the last section here, and we'll close it out, I have to read this because this is the good news at the end of the message here. He started with their hope of restoration, and he closes with the method of restoration, and that is Messiah. See, God promises deliverance and restoration, not through us, not even just through judgment, but through the Messiah. Amen. Jesus Christ, we know he came. He is the Messiah. He came to restore us and to make things right. And that process is going on right now and will ultimately culminate in his return. He is coming again. Even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen. Here's what we read in verses 2 through 4. That in that day, that's the day we've been talking about, that glorious day of the Lord's return, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious. And the fruit of the land will be the pride and glory of the survivors in Israel. Those who are left in Zion, who remain in Jerusalem, will be called holy. That word means set apart. All who are recorded among the living in Jerusalem, that is the remnant, those that are saved, the Lord will wash away the filth of the women of Zion. He will cleanse the blood stains from Jerusalem by a spirit of judgment, and a spirit of fire. And of course, we're talking about the Holy Spirit, the spirit of judgment, and the spirit of fire. Now, that's a glorious promise. He will purge Judah. We're talking about Judah here. Contemporaneous to this prophecy, we're speaking about Judah. He will purge Judah of all but his faithful remnant. And that day is coming, and we know it to be true as we study the prophecies of the last days. There will be that remnant. They will be left, and that remnant will be restored, but all else will be destroyed. The branch of the Lord, capital B, is Jesus, the promised Messiah of Israel. You can read about this branch in Isaiah chapter 11. We'll talk about that in a few weeks. He's called the branch out of Jesse. And he is the Messiah, Jesus Christ. That's a title for him. He will restore the beauty of the city of Jerusalem and the glory of the land of Judah. He will make his people holy and set apart for him. He will cleanse his precious city of its past filth by his spirit. And I think about the description we studied on Sunday morning in Ephesians chapter 5, where it talks about Christ as the husband purifying his bride, the church, washing her, making her right, without wrinkle or spot or blemish. It's that same promise, brothers and sisters, to Israel, that he'll do this work. He's not finished with Israel yet. Amen? He has a wonderful plan for them as well. And he will restore his glory over the temple in Jerusalem. Look at verses 5 and 6, and then we'll close. Then the Lord will create over all Mount Zion, that is the mount where the temple is, Jerusalem, and over those who assemble there a cloud of smoke by day, and a glow of flaming fire by night. Over all the glory will be a canopy. It will be a shelter and a shade from the heat of the day, and a refuge and hiding place from the storm and rain. What is he talking about? Well, the Jews call this the Shekinah. The Shekinah, the glory of God, the presence of the Lord over his temple. Now, I want to tell you a little bit about this as we close. You see, God's glory once rested over the tabernacle. And if you've ever been to my house, over my fireplace, I have a picture of the children of Israel encamped in the wilderness, in the tabernacle in the wilderness, and above it, the Shekinah, the glory of God. And it reminds me that God's presence is always over our lives and certainly over our home. But visibly, tangibly, the children of Israel saw the glory of God in a pillar of cloud by day, a pillar of fire by night, providing shelter from the heat, providing light against the dark. It once rested over the tabernacle, and then later when Solomon dedicated the temple, the glory of the Lord filled the temple, and it was within the temple area, that Shekinah, over the temple, in the midst of God's people in the city of Jerusalem. Now, Ezekiel, you can check this out for yourself in chapters 10 and 11 if you like. Ezekiel would witness in the future, this hasn't happened yet, certainly this is after the time of Isaiah, but Ezekiel would witness God's glory departing from the temple years later. Essentially, this is what happened. The glory of God lifted from the temple because the people were so corrupt. The fulfillment, by the way, of this prophecy that Isaiah is uttering. The prophecy, one and the same fulfillment in the time of Ezekiel, the glory of God lifted from the temple mount that it rested over. And it says that Ezekiel saw this, it lifted and it went to the mountain to the east. The mountain to the east, the Mount of Olives. It rested there and then it was lifted up into heaven. And that glory disappeared at that time, in the time of Ezekiel, and never to return. Never to return. Until the Lord came. You see, when Jesus came, he was lifted up in what? A cloud. And I believe that that's the Shekinah. And when he returns, it says he will come in the clouds, the Shekinah, the glory of God. So there is coming a day, and that's what we're being told here, that that presence over the temple, over the tabernacle, that presence that received Jesus into heaven and will be there when he comes again, will rest once again over God's restored city of Jerusalem. God's glory will once again watch over, protect his people, Israel, when Messiah comes. And from that, we know this truth for us personally today, that it's Jesus, precious Jesus, who is our shelter from those things in life that would scorch us, just like the cloud protecting the people from the scorching sun. He is our refuge from every storm in life that would harm us. He's that light in the dark that protects us and guides us and leads us and directs us, just like the Shekinah. Brothers and sisters, he is our hiding place. Amen? We can trust in him. He's a strong tower. The righteous run into it and they are saved. And so the truth of this scripture, these scriptures in chapters 2 through 4, is that God has made wonderful promises to Judah, also to us, but specifically to Judah. But that those promises will be fulfilled through times of judgment and ultimately the restoration and deliverance of Israel through Messiah. A glorious promise in his love. In his love. He is our hiding place. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your grace and your mercy. Lord, your word to Judah is specific, but your word to us is applicable. And Lord, we ask that as we've studied the lives of your people, that we know that Hosea said that these things were written as similitudes, is that they were written as types, and that Paul in his writings told us that the Israelites and the things written about them were examples for us to follow. And so, Lord, I pray that the things that we've studied this evening would speak to our hearts to restore us to rightness with you, that we may not have to experience this type of humbling, shaking, and judgment, that we would be restored to your wounded side, to your righteous right hand, through your word and through the preaching of it. And Lord, we pray that you would do this work and continue to do this work as we study this precious book in your word. In the name of Jesus, the Messiah, Mashiach Nagid, Messiah the King, for your glory, in Jesus' name, amen.